We've been going through 1 Thessalonians for a while now, and we're in chapter 5, finally. It was during the very difficult days of World War II that a young Jewish girl who lived in the ghettos of Warsaw, Poland, escaped over the wall and hid in a cave. Unfortunately, she died in that cave shortly before the Allied army arrived to liberate the prisoners. Before she died, she scratched on the wall these words, "I believe in the sun, even when it's not shining. I believe in love, even when I cannot feel it." And then she said, "I believe in God, even when He is silent." See, this young girl never lost her hope in God, in spite of never being delivered out of the darkness of that cave during the war. In 1 Thessalonians, we have learned about the rapture of the church in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. That is the time when Jesus returns for His bride. He returns for His church. It's a time when all believers who believe in Christ will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and to ever, forever, be with Him. And we've also learned that that can happen in any day, at any time, in any moment. It could take place before we leave this church, before we get through this service. We also learned, after that happens, it's going to usher in a time that's called the Day of the Lord. A day of God's wrath. It's a day that the world has never experienced before and will never experience again. It will be a day of distress and anguish and trouble and ruin and darkness and gloom, says the prophet Zephaniah. We're talking about a time that Jesus describes in Matthew 24, 21, and 22. And I have it on the screen there for you. It says this, Matthew 24, Jesus is speaking about the day of the Lord, about the tribulation period, and He says this, "For then there will be distress unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, the believer in Christ, those days will be shortened." If we take the time to notice, we will see that the signs of the times that are found in Matthew 24 and in other places in Scripture are gathering together worldwide like a storm that is gathering together in the sky prior to the rainstorm. That is happening right now, revealing to us that we're standing on the edge of the return of Christ and the rapture of the church. Sparing us, delivering us from that time called Jacob's trouble, that time of conflict, that time of suffering and pain, will be spared, I believe, from that pouring out of the wrath of God. But you need to know something, that does not mean that life for the Christian prior to the rapture will be a piece of cake. Chuck Missler says there is what is called the rapture myth. He describes the rapture myth this way. The rapture myth is the belief which says there will be no time of trial in the running up to the rapture and the tribulation period. He says this, let me quote him. He says, "History dictates that if the storm ghosts on the horizon continue their rapid approach, a time of trial will be upon us. And many will have their faith flagging in the wind, wondering where the rapture is or whether the whole thing was just a giant fairy tale in the first place." He says, "Our brothers and sisters from the persecuted countries of the 20th century have warned us of this. Standing firm in a time of trial requires aggressive action and preparation ahead of time, just in case this isn't the immediate end time and a time of testing is coming." What he's saying is that as we draw closer to the end, as we draw closer to the return of Christ, it is most likely going to get a little more difficult. And so we need to be ready. We need to be prepared for that. But many are worried that the church is not prepared, especially the church in America. Many of the churches in other countries where they experience great persecution every day, their lives are in danger, are much more prepared than we are because we are spiritually soft. Aren't we? We're spiritually soft, unprepared for when the time gets really tough. We need to be prepared and ready if we're going to survive as things draw closer to the end and things get tougher and harder, even in America. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 12 to 22, that's the passage that we're looking at. We find 16 short exhortations, brief commands from God. A Dallas seminary professor called them 16 exercises for bodybuilding. Another teacher called this passage aerobics for the soul. See, as things draw to a close and things become more difficult in our lives just prior to the return of Christ, we're going to need the church more and more. The church is not the building or the program. It's the people. And that means the church, the people, will need to be strong and healthy and unified to be effective, to be useful. When we go into a time of great turmoil and pain and suffering, we'll need to be able to go to the church, to the people of God, so they can encourage us and help us and strengthen us. If a church is spiritually sick and divided over many insignificant issues so often, it will be ineffective. It will not be able to help those in their time of need. How can we help someone in their time of need if we can't help ourselves? Well, what are the essentials needed to have a happy and thriving and powerful and usable church family? Well, that's what we see in our text. I kind of wondered why after this whole discussion of the rapture and the day of the Lord and all that, now all of a sudden we have this little section that's really real practical. J. Vernon McGee would say it's where the rubber meets the road. Well, why the connection? I think it's because as we draw closer and closer and things get harder and harder, we're going to need one another more. And I think that's one of the reasons why so many people don't go to church. They claim to know Christ, but they just come now and then, and or they're not, you know, that faithful at it. Why? Well, they don't need Him. They don't need, their need's not there. It's coming. The need, you know, it's coming one day. And even in America, if God does not send a revival. A healthy church has healthy relationships based on both love and truth. A spiritually healthy church has healthy relationships with the people that are in it, and that is based on both love and truth, not one or the other. And so we need to grow in both love and truth to be a healthy church. See, membership in a local church can be described with one word, responsibility. To choose to become an official member of a local church body, you are basically saying this: I believe God has led me here, and with God's help, I choose to be committed to you. I will always be there for you in your time of need. I will love you and help you and pray for you, and I will be there to pick you up if you fall. I will be there for you. I will forgive you. I will forgive you 7 times in a day, even if you do the same thing over and over 7 times in a day against me. One pastor said this, talking about church membership. The Bible says a Christian without a church home is an organ without a body. A sheep without a flock, or a child without a family. It is an unnatural spiritual state to be in. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:19, you belong in God's household with every other Christian. He also went on and said this, over 50 times in the New Testament, the phrase one another or each other is used. We're commanded to love each other and pray for each other and encourage each other and admonish each other and greet each other and serve each other and teach each other and accept each other and honor each other and bear each other's burdens and forgive one another and submit to one another and be devoted to one another, and there's more. But the only way we can do that is in a local assembly, a local church. See, that is biblical membership in action. These are your family responsibilities within a local church that God expects you to fulfill in the local church. Hebrews 10:25 says this, let us not give up meeting together. Now notice what he says, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Well, a few weeks back we studied about the day of the Lord, that day. As we see it approaching, we need it more, not less. We need one another more. We need to be encouraged more. As we wait expectantly for the return of Christ, and at the same time things get gradually more and more difficult in our lives, we're going to need one another more than ever if we want to be faithful and strong. So I think that's what he's saying here. That's why he makes this connection between the two. As members of one another, we have a responsibility towards one another. And in our passage here, we see there are three basic ones. Responsibility toward the leadership, responsibility towards one another, and responsibility towards God. Let's go ahead and read this section here. And we're not going to get past the first one. Beginning with verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, it says this, now we ask you, brothers, this is the responsibility toward the leadership. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And now we have the responsibility one towards another. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone. And then our responsibility to God. Be joyful always, praying continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to what is good. Avoid every kind of evil. And then he concludes this section. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This section here is packed full. We're going to look at just the first one. Number one, responsibility toward your leaders. Verses 12 through 13. Now this is hard for me to preach. I should have got somebody else to come up here and do it, because I'm telling you how you're supposed to treat me. That's a little self-serving. So, I don't believe this is talking just to the pastors, to me. So I can do this if I keep general leadership in mind. Then I don't feel so awkward And so the title of it is Responsibility Toward the Leadership, Towards Those Who Lead in Our Church, verses 12 to 13. Now we ask you, brothers, I want you to just note or circle three words. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect, there's one word, circle that, those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, speaking of those who lead, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, there's another word to underline or circle, in love, because of their work. Here's another one. Live in peace with each other. Now the word translated respect there, that's translated respect in the NIV, is the Greek word oida. Oida means to know, recognize, acknowledge, respect, and appreciate. It means all of those things. We are to know, recognize, acknowledge, respect, and appreciate those that lead in the church. This says to us that as a church member, that's what you're supposed to do. Know, love, respect, and seek to live at peace with those that are over you. Why should we love and appreciate our leaders, whoever they might be? Verse 13, the New Living Bible says it like this. The New Living Translation, it's on the screen there for you. Show them great respect and wholehearted love. Here it is. Here's the reason why. Because of their work. And live peacefully with each other. Now there's the reason why we honor and respect those in leadership positions. It is not because they're so lovable and so perfect and that they do such a good job and that you agree with everything they do, because that'll never happen unless we can find the perfect church. And let me tell you, if you think that you found the perfect one and you find it and then you join it, then you just made it unperfect, right? You know, because there's no such thing. And the proof of that is you and I joined it. Well, anyways, it's because of their work that we honor them. Do those who lead and work hard in Awana or Celebrate Recovery or in our teen ministry or as a deacon or a Sunday school teacher, do they feel appreciated and loved by those they serve? No matter what position of leadership it might be, do they feel appreciated and loved? Because our text here says we are to respect them. We're to know and acknowledge and appreciate them for their work here. Referring to all of us who are leading. There's a book that I read last year, I think it was. It's titled this, It Only Hurts on Monday. It's written by two men. And one of the men used to pastor this church. It's written by one of the authors, Bob Edmondson, was one of the authors of this book. And he's going to be with us here ministering on July 15th. Listen to what it says in the introduction to that, and it's a great book. And he's talking to pastors, because it's written to pastors about pastors, but I think much of it can apply to anybody in any leadership kind of capacity or job. He says, pastors are quitting. Some are leaving for what they hope will be greener pastures in another church. Some are dropping out of ministry altogether. He says, why? Because they're hurting. A fellow pastor always worked on Monday, the traditional pastor's day off, Mondays. I don't take it. I take a half a day, but I don't do that because of this reason. So if you know I don't work on Mondays a set part of a day, don't think this is me, because it's not. A fellow pastor always worked on Monday, the traditional pastor's day off. We asked him why, and we'll never forget his answer. He said this, I always feel lousy on Monday. And if I'm going to feel lousy, I may as well do it on church time, he said. Now you know why I prefaced that. The pressures of ministry are such that many pastors spend their day off simply trying to recover. We asked another pastor how he was getting along in his ministry, and he said this, quote, It only hurts on Monday. It's, now you know where they got the title. You have a busy Sunday and you're serving God and working and you're in leadership position and you're carrying that stress and that pressure on you no matter what it is. When Monday comes, you're tired, you know, and it's normal and natural to feel that way. But he's talking about more than just physical, spiritual tiredness, you know. He's talking more about being burnt out kind of thing on Mondays. John MacArthur Jr. speaking to his church the day before their annual Shepherd's Conference, which I've never been to one, but this is what he said to his church. He said, the church is basically shepherded by tired men who literally have given their lives for the sheep and very often get little back in return, he said. He was wanting their church, as all these pastors came from all over the country to the Shepherd's Conference, to remember that and be there to encourage and comfort them and pray for them. In the book that Bob Edmondson was co-author, it says this: some studies of clergy suggest as many as 75% of the clergy experience regular periods of major distress, while 33% have seriously considered leaving the ministry. The Barna Group, Barna says this, quote, we appear to be losing many pastors after relatively brief careers in full-time ministry. It went on and said, another quote, I have it on the screen there for you, Dr. Tom Rainer, Dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, that's a mouthful, huh, says that the average tenure for pastors among all Protestant churches is 2.3 years. Well, we've been here, we're doing this together for over 10 now, so we're not doing too bad, right? I thought, well, at least we made it past the 2.3 a long time ago. And so that should indicate something about, you know, our relationship, our health, our church there. Someone might ask, well, Pastor, in the 10 years you've been here, have you ever thought about maybe I need to leave? Honestly, yeah. Thinking that maybe somebody could come and do it better than me. You know, I face that just like you probably face, you know, things like that come in your life, you know, kind of a inferiority, kind of a complex thing that, man, somebody could probably just do better than me. These people deserve better than me. Have you ever been in kind of a negative thing like that? Pastors do. They are sometimes. And I believe that it's the enemy. I believe it's fatigue. I believe that it can also be maybe you haven't, you know, had the time off that you need sometimes because of the pressure. But it does come. And those kind of thoughts, honestly, I've had those thoughts. But you know what gets me through those thoughts? You, number one. Being reminded of you who have been so good to me and love my family unconditionally. And you know what? Also, and probably the main thing, is I believe God brought us here. I believe we're here because God brought us here. And so, yeah. Pastors are all over the country struggling in so many ways. I'm going to share with you three ways that you can get rid of your pastor if you really want to. Let me give you three ways, okay? Here's the three ways. Number one, I want you to sit up front, smile, and say amen at every time I say something that's good. Because what will happen is I'll be tempted to preach myself to death. I had a pastor say, saying amen to the preacher is like saying sick 'em to a dog. Well, thought that was kind of funny. Another one, number two. Pat him on the back, tell him what a good job he is doing, and then he will work himself to death. And I like the third one. This one's good. Get the whole church together to pray for him. Then he will become so effective that some other church will hear about him and take him off your hands. Three ways. If you want to get rid of your preacher, I thought they were cute. Well, that brings us to our last point. I didn't get any further than these two verses in my study. It says, be at peace among yourselves. I have personally found that when a church is divided and fighting with one another, they are of little use to God in helping others. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit that the Spirit has created through the bond of peace. He creates it. It's up to us to keep it. Make every effort to do that. And then he says this in Romans 14:19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says one more time. It says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Then he says this, live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Unified peace, not at any cost. Sometimes there's a place to stand up for what is right, stand up for right doctrine, or stand up against sin. There's that. Yeah. But other than that, we are to do whatever we can to keep the peace within the body, within the church, between people and pastor, people and people, deacons and people, whatever. David Jeremiah tells of a church that was fighting over the music in the church. Nothing new. That's plagued the church as long as I can remember. In this particular situation, they were fighting over the use of a piano in the worship service. Half the church thought it was sinful, that it was wrong to have a piano. The other half thought, no, it was good. It would add to the service. Well, the next Sunday, the church that was for the piano went out and bought a piano and put it in the auditorium. And so they got up and started worshiping God and playing the piano and singing. Well, it upset the other half so bad, in the middle of service, they got up and left. The next Sunday, they all showed up to church. No piano. The half of the church that wanted the piano, they looked high and low for that piano. They couldn't find the piano. They didn't know where whoever took the piano, they didn't know where they put the piano. Months went by. Couldn't find the piano. Didn't dare ask where it might be. And you know where they found the piano? Hidden in the baptistry. What does that tell you? That it wasn't going to be used. See, God blesses us when we are walking in oneness and loving one another unconditionally. When those in leadership, whether it's Awana or Celebrate Recovery or youth ministry leaders or Sunday school teachers or pastors, when we unconditionally choose to love one another, even in our disagreement, even in our times when we might have a different opinion about something, God loves to see His people when they're together, His family, right? Don't you? With your kids? Don't you hate it when they're not getting along? Don't you just hate that? And it breaks your heart. It's the same for God. It just breaks His heart. Father, we thank You for the challenge of these two verses, as it talks about our relationship with one another, and especially with those in leadership, pastors, deacons, teachers. Father, we just thank You for that. Thank You for the challenge. Thank You that it reminds us of our responsibility that we have as members of this church towards our leaders. Father, I want to thank You for all of those that have been led of You to step up, step forward, and take the difficult job of being in charge, whether it be our music program or our youth program or whatever. Father, I thank You for those men and women who have been willing to do that. I pray that You would abundantly bless them and use them. I pray, Father, that You would put a hedge of protection around our love for one another when it comes to the church membership and the leadership. Father, I pray that Satan would not be able to come in and cause us to be divided over non-essential things. Father, we give You the credit that that is the case here. So far, so good. You've done it. Thank You for that. And Father, we pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen. We have the special business meeting, but I do want to close this part by singing a couple of verses of 335, and then I'll ask that Steve will come forward for the short business meeting. So it's 335 in your hymnal, and we'll just sing a couple of verses and then turn it over.